Good afternoon, everyone. My name is Michelle, and I'm a pastoral fellow here at Broad Street, and I'm delighted to welcome you all to worship today, this Palm Sunday, this beginning of our Holy Week, as we call it. Please join me in prayer. God of mercy, enter into our hearts and help us to be humble, loving people. Forgive us when we allow our desire to be praised to distract us from caring for each other in this world. Help us to journey downward with you, leaving behind selfishness and oppressive systems, and turn to you as the source of our affirmation and our strength. Amen. The definition of a long shot in the midst of chaos is a Hail Mary pass. And for those of you who aren't football fans, this refers to the hope against hope moment in a game. A Hail Mary pass is a very long forward pass in American football, the kind that's made in desperation only with a small chance of success. In a Hail Mary pass, all receivers run straight toward the end zone, and the quarterback will make a long pass that is often up for grabs, and it's anyone's guess who will catch it. It's a risky, bold, unlikely move, one that players make when they have little time left or when they are willing to put everything on the line to make one final play. This metaphor made its way into a TV series some of you may know called Parenthood. Anyone? Anyone out there watch Parenthood? Okay. So I'm talking about Season 2, Episode 21, in case any of you are some diehard fans, okay? So there's this one character named Crosby who is trying to win Jasmine, his partner, back, right? He decides what we'll do this is buying a house and fixing it up and then saying, surprise, here's your dream home. Spoiler, she has no idea he's done this or that he's spending all this money and time fixing up this house that she may not even want in a neighborhood she may not want to live in, et cetera, okay? So his sister is trying to convince him it's a terrible plan, that she doesn't really want to be with him anymore. Why are you spending all this time and money doing this? She doesn't even know about this house. Or have you lost your mind? But he refuses to give up his plan. And he tells his sister, this is my Hail Mary pass. There's no time left, but you know what? Sometimes Hail Mary passes work. And they're amazing when they do. Everyone cheers and people win. And he says to her, look, it's a long shot. I recognize that. But I have to believe it just might work. So just let me believe that. I have to believe it might work. This is the mantra of hopeful ones, of folks who walk into places that seem like rundown houses to others, the people who risk it all for the dreams that they have for restoration and justice. And this is the heart cry of Jesus as he enters Jerusalem, as the people shout, Hosanna, as he clears out the temple and as he heals the blind and the lame. But Jesus does not act out of desperation like our friend Crosby, because Jesus knows that his downward journey will succeed. Jesus knows the end of the story. But Crosby captures the same level of seemingly foolish hope that Jesus has in his anti-empire parade, which we also call the triumphal entry. But Jesus fulfills the first day of his downward journey toward the cross and the temple by casting out the money changers and curing the blind and healing the lame. And Jesus takes us with him too, because we, in our brave and countercultural way, simply by being in this space together, are saying that we believe it just might work too. The lectionary for today stops at verse 11, usually, but you notice, I'm sure, that we continued to verse 17, which has this whole temple scene. And I find that to be a short change for us, because we don't really know where Jesus goes after he has this countercultural, subversive parade through Jerusalem. And as I was preparing for this sermon, it occurred to me that leaving these verses out denied us the chance to explore what Jesus does his first day in Jerusalem. And this feels particularly important this Lent, because we are proclaiming that we are taking back pieces of the gospel that have been hurtful or misunderstood for us. And I believe there's an intriguing truth to consider in this movement from downward into Jerusalem and out into the temple. And often Palm Sunday is only about the beginning of Holy Week and the consideration that Jesus has officially begun his journey to the cross. And yes, that is the end goal, but I believe that there's something hopeful and prophetic in the move that Jesus makes by going to the temple the same day that he enters Jerusalem. I believe that he is saying to us that it does work, this movement to subvert the empire, to oppose systems that are oppressive, that the upheaval of social ills and the righting of wrongs just might work. The Gospel of Matthew is full of prophecies and Jesus fulfilling them. So you probably noticed that too, that there are all these moments where Jesus is quoting other things and talking back to people. And it's because Matthew was writing to a group of Jews who were converted Christians who were really concerned about making sure that they could prove that their Jesus was the true Messiah. And yes, the triumphal entry does fulfill prophecies, and that's really great, so Matthew gets his gold star for, like, getting it all right. But it's not just about making sure the prophecies line up. It's also a signal that following Jesus is going to lead onto a downward path, into suffering. And it is not a pretty path. It means to walk down a road of sacrifice, and as well, dedicate yourself completely to restoration and justice. Our first cue is the disciples who enter. They are very faithful, and for the first time in a while, they don't question Jesus. They just go out and they do the thing. They go and find the donkey, and they go and find the colt, and they happen to find them together. I find that to be really delightful, that they finally, at the end, they're like, okay, we'll give you this one thing, Jesus. We'll go and do that, you know. And I don't think Jesus was writing them both at the same time. I've, like, never thought about that before, but as I was reading this text, I thought, why does he have both of them? Like, that seems a little unnecessary to me. But it was, again, one of those wonderful prophetic moments where Jesus needs both the donkey and the colt to symbolize that he is the king, because the Israelite coronation ceremonies always had a colt, and a donkey is a humble beast of burden. And so it's another clue for the readers, hey, Jesus is a king, but not just any kind of king. He is a humble king. And remember that Jesus is living during the height of the Roman Empire. This is a time where things are divisive and where there are lots of oppressions happening in the city of Jerusalem and in the province of Judea. The community of Jesus was under occupation and ruled by governors and religious authorities who were exploiting the people of Judea and the surrounding provinces. The Roman leaders typically would have done some kind of show of might at the beginning of Passover to remind people that the Roman rulers were the ones they worshipped, that the Roman gods were the ones they paid allegiance to, not the God of Israel. In a typical procession like this, the Roman leaders would parade through Jerusalem on horseback, brandishing their weapons and their armor, running their chariots through town, to frighten and intimidate people. And the people were tired of these shows of might and authoritarianism. They were tired of oppression and occupation, and they were fed up with the Roman infiltration of their culture and their religion. So Jesus enters town on a donkey. And it's not just a religious symbol. For them, it was a symbol of protest, a symbol of the kingdom of God on earth, and a direct assault against the Roman Empire. This performative act was a public declaration that Jesus has come as one of the colonized to overthrow the colonizer, Rome. And the people are shouting. They are shouting things at Jesus that they normally would have shouted at Caesar or other leaders. They would not have said Hosanna in the highest to Caesar. They would have said Hail Caesar. But they've replaced the things that they had been told they must say to the Roman rulers with the things they really want to say to Jesus. And there is turmoil in the city. And the word turmoil here is not just emotional disturbance. It literally means shaking, like earthquake shaking. So the city is literally shaking with chaos because of Jesus and his entry. The results of this parade have caused great unrest in the city, and Jesus hasn't even made it to the temple yet. And the people are clearly full of angst, and his entrance in Jerusalem set something loose. I don't think that Jesus just walked in and this all happened by accident. I think he uncovered something that the people were longing for. And they don't call Jesus the Messiah in this moment. They just call him a prophet. He's just some prophet from Galilee. And what matters in this is that we often forget that Jesus did come in a prophetic way. And he enters Holy Week as a prophet in the city to speak truth and to bring hope to the people. He came as a demonstrator, running this anti-imperial agenda as he marches into Jerusalem. And the people have not only embraced this, but they have paved the way for him by laying down tree limbs and their cloaks, shouting his praises. The empire would probably have also forced the colonizers to say things like, "There is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved other than that of Caesar." And the reason that is a phrase that might be familiar to you is usually we say that about Jesus, right? Only because of the name of Jesus can we be saved. That is a phrase that Christians stole from the Romans and subverted to make a claim about Jesus. So it's not something that we came up with. It's something that we reinvented as the early church. Why that's important is that Jesus clearly shows again that his agenda was not just about salvation for individuals or about sacrifice, but was about making things new. It was about taking systems that were oppressive and making them new. And the people were no longer keeping their longings for freedom under wraps. They were willing to risk sedition and treason and death by proclaiming that Jesus was the king that they had been waiting for. They were no longer willing to say things like, "Mother Rome be hailed." Rather, they were saying, "Hosanna, save us," even in the temple. And Jesus goes to the temple, and the first thing he does is get rid of the people who are dishonest and have corrupted the religious system. He doesn't wait for anyone to tell him where they are or if it's okay. He doesn't take any time reading scrolls this time or making prophecies or trying to debate the Pharisees one more time. I find that he has given them more grace over and over again throughout the Gospels by teaching and talking and sitting with them. And this time he doesn't do that because the time for sitting and talking is over. This Jesus is a Jesus of movement and of action. The days for teaching and prophesying in the temple are not today. It is time for the temple to go back to God and to the people. And then Jesus heals the blind and the lame, and the people cry Hosanna again. But the religious leaders are mad at Jesus again because of what the people are saying to him. They actually say, "Do you hear what these are saying?" As if Jesus hasn't heard the whole time they're saying Hosanna. They've been crying Hosanna from the beginning. But Jesus responds to them with a reprimand. He has no healing words for them in this text. He doesn't have any patience for their lack of imagination or lack of hope. And Jesus doesn't stay in Jerusalem. He hightails it back to Bethany after this big parade to go hang out with his friends Lazarus and Mary and Martha, I imagine. And I imagine that the city was no longer safe for him, so he had to leave. What I find interesting in that moment is that there is a bit of an invitation to us to also move out into the city, to go down into the city, and to also know when it's time to take a little respite. But for us today, this spectacle, this performance Jesus does, his entrance puts the people, he puts before the people that he is a prophet to praise, and he will not be taken for granted. He's not simply a healer or a man who has highly sought after spiritual gifts or wise sayings to share with them. He is the Messiah, and he has come to join the oppressed and the colonized. He has come to set the temple free of corruption and heal the sick. And the parallels between oppressed people in Jerusalem crying out for their Savior are all too familiar today. Systems that keep people in bondage still exist right now, and they do not seem to be getting any better. It feels like the tight grip of empire continues to constrict resources and divert them away from the people who need them the most. And the hold of empire is not purely political, but it pervades every aspect of life. Economic injustice takes jobs away from hardworking people, outsourcing those jobs to other states or countries. Healthcare injustice keeps medical insurance high and prescription rates even higher. Education injustice funnels resources to schools unequally. And citizens all over the world are forced to pledge allegiance to leaders who are corrupt because they fear their lives. And they too might risk sedition charges if they declared Jesus as their king, like the people of Jerusalem did that day long ago. People are crying out for tax reform, for places to lay their heads that are safe, and for freedom. The reign of empire is not over. Like the scribes and Pharisees in the temple that day, some of the religious still do not understand the message of Jesus. They do not join the people in their praise and welcome of the anti-empire agenda. Too many religious folks, some of our own sisters and brothers, have become what some might call chaplains of the empire. They have not become prophets of the resistance, as Jesus models in this text. We, and I include myself in this, we have become too comfortable. We become unknowingly complicit, sometimes sedentary, and we resist the empire to the point that it makes us uncomfortable enough, but not to the point that it hurts too much. We want it to hurt enough to make us aware, but not so much that we need to change. And the people are crying out for change now. The oppression has gone on too long, and it is time for change to come. Now is not the time for awareness campaigns for the sake of knowledge or more socially appropriate vocabulary, just so you can fit the bill of progressive. It is genuine heart change time, the time that your heart change results in actions that result in relationships that are transformed, that result in subverting the goals of those systems that oppress. And the oppressed ones, not just the ones who are oppressed by systems, but the ones who are oppressed in their very bodies, they too will experience hope and restoration at the coming of the humble King. Jesus comes for the ones among us who are marginalized because of physical, mental, and emotional differences. Jesus comes for the ones among us who are told that we cannot hold down the jobs we want because of the way we experience the world. Whether that means we need a wheelchair or a hearing aid or riding takes us longer than others, Jesus comes for us. Jesus has a place for all people in the kingdom. And Jesus comes to free us from what oppresses in this text, and does so through the subversive act of downward mobility. Henry Nouwen, who is one of my personal favorite saints in contemplative Christianity, writes of downward mobility in a book he wrote in the 90s called The Selfless Way. He writes, and I quote, "The Holy Spirit leads us on the downward way, not to cause us to suffer or to subject us to pain and humiliation, but rather to help us to see God in the present, in the midst of our struggles. Just as we came to see God in the downward way of Christ, so we will become conscious of truly being daughters and sons of God by becoming participants in this downward way, the way of the cross." End quote. Jesus prepared for his death on the cross by entering the city of Jerusalem in an anti-empire parade, casting out the corrupt religious folks from the temple and healing the blind and the lame. He models this downward mobility that also is informed by intentional action. This is not a Jesus who enters the city and basks in the glory of the praise of the citizens, which would have been quite easy, especially when he has so many crowds following him around, seeking his help and his wisdom. But Henry Nouwen challenges this notion by saying that the story of salvation stands radically against the pull for popularity and relevance. Jesus moves in a downward way and invites us to join him in this. The very word of God came down to live with us and lived among us as a slave. And that is indeed the downward way. Not a slavery to sin or a slavery to oppression, but a dedication to being in solidarity with others. In order to do this work of resisting empire, we need God, but we also need each other. And we must become prophets of the resistance, or we are too easily ready to become chaplains of the empire, holding up systems in place and being complicit when we don't even know that we are. To be a prophet of this resistance is to embrace the downward way of Christ. This means humility that results in action, action that embodies hope, action that might seem like a Hail Mary pass to other people. And there are people out there who will tell you that anything you try to change will be like a Hail Mary pass, that you are buying an old dumpy house that no one will want, that no one will want to live in this place with you, even if you fix it up and put aqua blue tiles in the kitchen, that this whole restoration project, this dismantling of systemic oppression, is a waste of time. But friends, we already have the victory because we know the end of the story. Because resurrection is coming. Our Hail Mary passes will go through, and we might not see those systems dismantle in our lifetimes, but we can do our part, like Jesus in the temple, to make change happen in the places we are called to make change. St. Henry also tells us that our vocation as Christians is to follow Jesus into the situations that are concrete, into the time and place that we have been called to. And up until the end, Jesus displays this compassion, this feeling with others, until the very end. So remember to situate yourself in the time and place that you have been called to. Our job, friends, is to follow Jesus down and out. Down into the city in solidarity, and out into the places that need restoration, and throw those Hail Mary passes with everything you've got, because Jesus has already won the victory for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.